Thank you, ladies. I really enjoy that song. They did a good job with it, too, so thank you. Galatians chapter 1 this morning, if you would, please. Galatians chapter 1. As I said, we'll kind of kick off the official missions conference preaching tonight, so this morning you're going to have to deal with me. Come on back tonight, amen, if you want to hear the missionaries. Looking forward to the messages. Galatians chapter 1. Been in a series in the book of Galatians, actually just started it. This is just our third message this morning. And we're going to do a little bit of review in the process of introducing this because we need it in order to make all of this make sense in chapter 1. Nothing too difficult here this morning, but we want it to all make sense in context of God's word this morning. So Galatians chapter 1, look if you would down to verse 10, please. Galatians 1 and verse 10, and we'll set this all in context, which we've already done here in a few moments. But Galatians 1 and verse 10, Paul writing to the churches in the area of Galatia, he said, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." He goes on in verse 11 to say, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterward, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me." Now, we're not going to get to all of that this morning. We'll get to the latter part of what we read in another message more than likely. We're going to focus on the first part of the message, or the first part of our text this morning. I want you to see this with me this morning for a few minutes. Paul, an independent witness of the gospel. Paul, an independent witness of the gospel. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer and ask God's help this morning as we approach his word. Father, we do ask that you help us this morning as we look into your word for a bit. We've sang this morning. We've already asked your blessing many times upon the service. So we would just ask one more time that you would help us as we look into your word. Certainly we would ask, as we've asked often already today, that if there's one here today that doesn't know your Son as their Savior, doesn't know this glorious gospel that Paul writes about, that we might get an opportunity to share that with them before they leave today. Those of us who are saved, who do know you as our Savior, that we would rejoice in the grace of God as we've heard sung today. And as Paul's going to glorify your grace again this morning in the text, I pray that we would always be mindful of it. And again, we just ask that you would help us in whatever need there might be represented here today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always, in reverence to God's word this morning. Paul, an independent witness for Christ. As born-again children of God, if you're saved today, say amen. All right. As born-again children of God, which you are, of course, if you're saved, this is kind of a worn-out statement, I realize, but we ought never tire of hearing of the grace of God. We sang that song just a moment ago, the amazing grace of God. We should never tire of hearing that. You know, we just sang that song. We didn't plan that. I actually had it in my notes to bring the song up, and so God just put it all together, apparently. We already heard other songs about the grace of God. You know, and we sing that song a lot. If we had to pick out a Baptist anthem, I would imagine Amazing Grace would be in the top three or four that we might choose from in order to kind of be the anthem of the Baptist people. But we sing that song so much that I think sometimes we don't stop and listen to the words, you know, kind of absorb the words that are said. Did you ever think about some of those words that were said? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, We understand this morning that that word lost refers to a perilous condition from which we cannot save ourselves. We were justly condemned by the law of God, by the justice of God, by the righteousness of God. Because of our sin, we were in that condition from which we couldn't save ourselves. There was no delivering of myself from that lost condition in which I was. I was so lost, as the song says. Again, I understand the song isn't Bible, but its truths are certainly Bible. I understand that I was so lost, as the song says, I was blind. I couldn't see my own condition, and I couldn't see what I needed. Some of us thought we needed to start going to church. Some of us thought we needed to do some good things. We couldn't see what we needed because we were so utterly lost. But then the grace of God provided a means by which we could be delivered from our lost condition. For by grace are you saved. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved someone as wretched as we were in sin. And so God in His grace provided a way, even though that we were blind, and God made a way to save us by His grace. And when you experience that, oh come on, if you really get it, when you experience that, you'll understand the first part of that verse where it says, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And when you come to realize how lost you are and how wretched you are, there's nothing sweeter than the sound of the message of the grace of Almighty God. And I've said this many times, one of the problems with this idea that God just loves me and so therefore I'm okay, I don't have to worry about it, is it robs grace of its glory. Listen, what an amazing truth that even though I was wretched, God didn't just ignore my sin, but in His grace, He made a way that I might be saved. But God didn't start with just saving me when it came to His amazing grace. When you go into that second verse, I think it is, of the song, it says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. You see, while I was running from God, God in His grace was pursuing me. And in that pursuit of me, He was bringing conviction upon my heart. And He brought a fear into my heart of the judgment of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the idea that one day I would have to stand before Him and answer for my sin. And it brought fear to my heart. Oh, come on, if you're saved this morning, didn't it bring fear to your heart when you understood what you were and who you were before Almighty God? I was as good as some other people, but I was lost and condemned and undone before the holiness and the righteousness of Almighty God. And it brought fear within me. Nobody got saved this morning because they were happy. We got saved because God brought fear to our heart. And then what's amazing about it is that though God was pursuing me in conviction and that grace of God was bringing fear upon my heart, it is that very same grace, as the song says, my fears relieved. And my fears were relieved when I heard the message that Christ died for me, that God provided a substitute for my sin, made a way for me to be saved. See, you're not getting it. He made a way for me to be saved. How sweet the sound that was on the day that I got saved. You know what else? Not only that, but once I got saved, you know what I found out? That grace has brought me safe thus far. And one of these days, it's going to see me safely home. And what the song says? Again, the song isn't Bible, but it's certainly Bible truth. It's the amazing grace of God, and we ought never, ever get tired of hearing about that grace. Why would anyone want to exchange the grace of God for legalism? Why would anyone want to exchange the grace of God for that which we can do in an effort to save ourselves? Hey, why would anyone want to exchange grace for baptism or grace for church membership or grace for keeping the commandments or grace for whatever it may be? Why would anyone say to themselves, I want to set aside the grace of God and I want to substitute it with something that I can do of myself? Why would anybody want to do that? Listen, I far rather trust on the grace of God for my eternal home than anything that I can do. Amen. Making all that worse is, why would anyone who once saved by grace would want to go back into legalism? Right. Why would someone once saved by grace would say, you know what, now that I'm saved by grace, I think the truth is that everyone should keep the law in order to be saved or be something in order to be saved. Why would someone want to do that? I think the most astounding question of all is, having heard of the grace of God, why wouldn't everyone accept it? I mean, why wouldn't everyone desire to be saved? Having heard the amazing message of the grace of God, it just amplifies how blind and how lost and how wretched we are that we can hear of our condition, hear of the amazing grace of God and Christ's substitutionary death, and then reject that. Why would anybody want to do such a thing? Why would anyone want to handle the grace of God in such a way? And as we've been seeing in the book of Galatians, there has always been this continual battle between grace and legalism, between grace and works. Paul's dealing with it in the form of Judaism, but Judaism, legalism, it's all really the same thing. And so there's always been this continual battle. And it was a battle that started immediately. We understand this morning that Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden when they ate of the fruit and became sinners. And the judgment of God came upon them because of that. We became sinners in them. And isn't it interesting that in that story, when they fell in the Garden of Eden, the very first thing that God did was gave us the very first preaching of the gospel. When he spoke of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of Satan and eventually deliver us, as we would learn as the word of God progressed. And you don't ever want to notice or fail to notice that the very next story in that line is after the gospel is preached for the very first time. The very next story is the story of Cain and Abel, where Abel brought that which God required and Cain brought the fruit of his own hands and the work of his own hands. Isn't it interesting that we have the first preaching of the gospel and immediately we see this conflict between grace and works immediately. As we've been seeing in the book of Galatians, God revealed his word unto Paul and had Paul or inspired Paul to write the book of Galatians as kind of the textbook on this conflict between grace and legalism or between grace and works. And God used Paul to write this defense of the gospel of grace through faith. We've already seen this, but just quickly so that we can get some context here, and I need you to listen as fast as you can this morning so we can get done on some reasonable amount of time. But notice in verse 4, we've seen this a couple of times. Paul gives us a statement, a simple, brief statement of the gospel in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever, and we ought to all be able to say, Amen. Amen. And we've seen this a couple of times already. We see the fact that Christ gave himself, sacrificed himself. We see the reason he did it for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. We see the motivation he did it in the will of God the Father. And of course, we see the result in verse 5, that it brings glory to God forever and ever and ever. Eternal glory to God in what he did for us when he saved us. The amazing truth of the gospel of God. Now, Paul was beside himself in verse 6. Again, we've already plowed this ground, but Paul was beside himself to hear that some in Galatia had followed false teachers and turned from grace to legalism, had turned from grace to the works of their own hands, something that they had done. And he said in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto grace, the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. They'd been saved by faith, but now having been saved by faith because of false teachers, they had turned back into legalism, whether that was rites or rituals or rules or commandment keeping or observances or whatever it might be. They turned from grace back unto that. Paul says, I marvel. I'm amazed that you would turn at such a thing. The Greek word for marvel, as we saw last time, is the same Greek word that's used to express amazement when God did some miracle. And so this is profound amazement, profound marvel. He says, I'm dumbfounded. I'm beside myself. How could someone turn from grace back to legalism? How would that even be possible? And I said last week, you would marvel too if I got up here this morning and said, I've had a change of heart. Now you ought to be baptized in order to be saved. You would marvel at that, wouldn't you? Among other things. And it ought to be shocking to us. Paul said not only did he marvel about that, but also said he was shocked that they'd removed themselves from the gospel. And that word removed, as we saw last week, was so important because it's a term that's used in connection with the military. And it was really the idea of treason. The word was oftentimes used to describe a man in the middle of a conflict who climbed out of his trench, walked across the battlefield, climbed into the enemy's trench, and fought for them. And so this is not the idea of some different path or different way or another gospel. And what Paul's telling us is this, is any gospel that is different than the grace of God that Paul preached in verse 4 is not just a different gospel or another gospel. It is an enemy of the gospel of grace. And anyone who attaches baptism or some other thing to the gospel is not simply modifying the gospel. It is an enemy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have committed treason, if you will, to use the word, against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any man who preaches such a thing is in treason against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul says in verse 7 that they have perverted it. And we saw last time that the word pervert doesn't mean to corrupt. The word pervert, the literal definition, is to change one thing into something completely different. And whenever you add something to the gospel, you're not altering it, you're not corrupting it, you're not transforming it, you're not making it into something else. You're making it into something that is completely different than what God intended it to be. This pretty much blows out of the water, this whole concept of many roads or many paths or many ways. Because Paul says any other path other than the gospel which he preached in verse 4 is an enemy of the gospel. And it's also why Paul says in our very text, it is not another gospel, because there is no other gospel. There's only one. And anything else is in conflict with that. So as a result of that, in verse 8 and 9, again, we were here last week, we're almost up to where we want to be. In verse 8 and 9, because of this and the seriousness of this, Paul pronounces this horrific judgment in verse 8 and 9, where he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." That's serious. And it's so serious that Paul was concerned that some might think he was using hyperbole, that he might be exaggerating. So in verse 9, to make sure they got it, he said, "And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, that which I receive or which ye have received, let him be accursed." Paul says, no, I'm not exaggerating. This is not hyperbole. I'm not getting caught up with myself. He says, I mean every word I said in verse 8. And he repeats it again in verse 9. And as we saw last time, Paul was also hard on the church at Corinth, though Galatians is a much more difficult or sterner letter. And the reason why is because in Corinth, he was dealing with issues of Christian living. Here, he's dealing with salvation itself. And Paul says, anyone who corrupts the gospel, who would seek to change the gospel into something God never intended, any preacher who will climb out of the trench and cross the battlefield and begin to preach legalism, let him be accursed. So that's pretty plain. Come on, don't you think? And so Paul says, this is serious, serious stuff. One gospel or one supposed gospel leads to hell. The other leads to eternal hope. And so Paul says, this is serious business. Now notice with me, if you would, in verse 10. Everybody with me? Notice verse 10. We're finally up to the message. In verse 10, I want you to notice a couple of things in the text. The first thing I want you to notice is the motivation behind the gospel that Paul preached. The motivation of the gospel that Paul preached. He says in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Now some people believe today that Paul was being accused of preaching grace instead of the law so that he might win the favor of the Gentiles. Some people believe that Paul was being simply accused of preaching the gospel that he was preaching to bring glory to himself, to please other people. It doesn't really matter which one of those are right. We don't really care which one's right. The only thing that really matters is this, that Paul's being accused of preaching the gospel in order to be pleasing to men, to win the approval of men, to seek the approval of men. That's kind of a crazy idea. I've never found preaching the gospel to be seeking the approval of men. But that's what he was being accused of, what was taking place. Now, Paul said this was a ridiculous charge, and it was a ridiculous charge, because Paul makes the argument also. He said, you know, if I wanted to win the favor of men, you know, Brother Mason, if I wanted the approval of men, I would have just stayed where I was. I would have just remained a Pharisee, because I was doing pretty good as a Pharisee. Come on, look what he says over in verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my conversation, my life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals." He said, I was doing great as a Pharisee. I was doing great. I was climbing the ladder, man. I was on top of things when I was in the Jews' religion. So if I was just seeking the approval of men, I just stayed where I was. You know, coming out of that and coming to the grace of God doesn't make you popular among the world. And so Paul said, I would have just stayed put if that's what I was after. But he says in verse 10, he says, "Do I persuade men?" And he uses this word persuade. And the word is a little bit different than we define it. Usually when you and I use the word, when I use the word persuade, I'm trying to convince somebody to see things my way. I'm trying to convince them to come over where it's right. Amen. Over where I'm at. To see things the right way. My way. That's how we usually use the word persuade, to convince. And it does mean that, but there's another aspect of the word persuade as well, and that's how Paul uses it here. It means to convince or to win someone over to yourself, not necessarily to a point of view, but to yourself. It's when you try, it's the stuff we always do where we're trying to convince people how nice we are and what great people we are and how amazing we are and how smart we are and how intellectual we are. You know, it's when we're trying to win people's approval and win them to ourselves. That's the other aspect of the word, and that's how Paul's using it here. He's not talking about, do I persuade God over to my point of view? Because he asked, do I persuade men or and God? He's not trying to convince God to come over to his point of view. It says, he said, am I trying to seek men's approval? Am I trying to get people to approve of me? Is that what I'm doing? Again, that's how he's using the word. And he says, again, the word here means to win one over to yourself, to convince someone or to seek the approval of others. And so Paul says in verse 10, there's another word you want to notice. And that's the word now. For do I now persuade men? The word now points back to verse 8 and 9. Paul's being accused of preaching the gospel or preaching a gospel in an effort to persuade men, to win men over to himself, to win the approval of men. And so the word now points back to verse 8 and 9. Paul says, this makes no sense whatsoever. He says, after I've pronounced this curse on anyone who would do such a thing in verse 8, and then reemphasize that in verse 9, why would I now seek to preach a gospel designed to do nothing but please men? Right. Come on, this makes no sense. Paul says, why would I be so crazy as to now preach such a thing, having just pronounced a curse on anyone who does? And so Paul said, we already know it makes no sense. Amen. But it made no sense then either. Paul says, why would I seek the approval of men over God, having just pronounced a curse on anyone who would do so? And then Paul asks this question in verse 10. Also, he says, should I seek to please God or men? Verse 10. For do I now persuade men? Am I doing all this in order to win men's approval? Or am I doing it to win God's approval? Or do I seek to please men? You know, I've heard it said that you can't do both. You know, I hear people sometimes say, there's an old saying, you can't please men and God. Well, that's not true. There are some things in which we can please God and we can please men. We can be pleasing to both in some aspect. But out in the context that Paul's using it, when it comes to the gospel, you can't preach a gospel designed to please men by removing yourself from the true gospel and somehow please God and man. That can't be done. You know, some think that God's pleased in whatever way a person comes to him. And clearly not, according to what Paul says. And again, this shoots down this whole philosophy in flames that there are many roads or many philosophies, many ways. We know this morning there's no other road, there's no other way, no other path, no other understanding, no other gospel other than the one in verse 4 that a person is to preach and by which a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything else is a false gospel. So Paul says, should I seek to please God or should I seek to please men? Now, Paul makes a stern statement in verse 8 and 9. Come on, that's a stern statement. We said when we started, this is a stern book. And that's a stern statement in verse 8 and 9. That if you deviate from the genuine gospel, Paul says, let that person be accursed. It's pretty strong preaching. Now, Paul makes another stern statement, or another strong statement, in verse 10. When he says this, for do I persuade men? Am I seeking, should I seek to win men's approval or God's approval? Am I going about seeking to please men? I mean, am I altering? Is my message about drawing the approval of men and pleasing men? And he makes this statement, for if I yet please men, now notice this statement, I should not be the servant of Christ. When it comes to the gospel, you cannot please God and man. You're either the servant of one or the servant of the other.
Right.
Now, the word servant, when we talk, you know, a servant in Paul's time was just that, a servant, a slave, a bond servant. And the whole purpose or function of the bond servant's life was to please his master. That was his sole focus, to do that which pleased his master. Oh, no, his sole focus was to win the approval of his master. And Paul makes this statement, that if we alter the gospel or if we preach a gospel in an effort to win the approval of men, then we are no longer the servant of Christ. Because rather than seeking the approval of our master, we're seeking the approval of man. And you can't be the servant of both. And so Paul says, this is serious business when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not trying to win the approval of men. Trying to win the approval of God. I'm not trying to please men, because if I seek to please men, then I'll no longer be pleasing my Savior, which will make me a servant of man rather than the one whom I should be serving, which is my Lord. Amen. Nothing difficult here. You know, Paul makes this stern statement and says that we can't do both. No person can preach any other gospel than that of verse 4 and be a servant of Christ. And no one can preach a gospel that's designed to win the approval of men and still be a servant of Christ. A servant, as I said, is anyone who seeks to please his master. When we do that, we're trying to please men rather than our Lord. So when someone adds to or takes anything away from the gospel in order to make themselves appealing to men, they may have gotten the approval of man, but they've lost the approval of their Savior. Anytime we soft soap the gospel, we're losing the approval of our Savior. Anytime we alter, anytime we remove the blood or repentance or conviction, and all the things we see about that. You know, you've heard me say this a million times, how we have so denigrated, how we have so diminished the effect of the gospel today. Because now somebody makes a profession of faith, and if they come to church 3 times a month, we think, man, they really got something. And they've completely diminished the impact of the gospel, and it's largely because we've watered it down to the point that we've lost, I think, the approval of God, but we may gain the approval of man. Now, should we use wisdom in presenting the gospel? Absolutely. Come on, you should have said amen there. We ought to use wisdom in presenting the gospel. Sure we should. We should be wise about it. We should know what we're talking about, know what we're doing. You know, should we use compassion? Should we use patience? Should we be understanding in the presenting of the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely. Should we offend people and turn people off just because we know how? Well, never. What? Never seek. Come on, we ought never present the gospel in such a way that we just purposely offend people. And I understand the gospel is offensive to man's sinful nature, but that's different than being offensive in the way that we present it. Amen. Should we do that? Never. Absolutely never. We should never act like I've always been saved. What's wrong with you, you wicked sinner? But at the same time, can we ever change the gospel to make it more appealing to our generation? Can we ever change the gospel to make it more appealing to our culture? Can we soft soap in hopes of winning more people and wider approval? Never, never, never can we do such a thing. And on the day that we do it, we ceased being the servants of Christ and we have made ourselves the servants of man. And I would submit to you this morning that much of this contemporary church movement is just that. They've made themselves the servant of men because they've so soft soaped the gospel. And now it's not just about the gospel, but it's about what pleases the customer when we come into the church. Because we've made ourselves, talking about the culture, the servants of man. And it starts with perverting the gospel. Once you start perverting the gospel, you no longer are the servant of Christ. You become the servant of man. And next thing you know, your service is all about appeasing or pleasing those who come through the door. Amen? But not only that, we also bring upon ourselves a curse. Because when we start messing with the gospel, it's not about some preference. When we start messing with the gospel, we're standing in the way of those who might be seeking the truth. We stand in the way of those whose only hope is the gospel, that they might be saved. I'm just saying this morning that God is not pleased. Let's put it mildly. God is not pleased with those who mess with his gospel. And changing it is not about just getting more people in the door. It's about standing in the way of those who desperately need it, because we are all lost. We were all blind. Amen. We were all undone. And we all need to be saved by his amazing grace. And when grace is teaching someone's heart to fear, they don't need to hear it's just going to be okay, or what you need to do is be dunked in 300 gallons of water, or what you need is some other thing. What they need to hear is that Christ died for your sins, and if you'll repent and turn unto him, God can save your soul. And though you're blind, you can see, and grace one day can take you safely home when you come by way of what Christ has done. And when we pervert all that, we do unbelievable damage. Come on, you agree with me so far? Now notice this. We see Paul's motive. It was not to please men. His motive was to be a servant of Christ. A servant of the Lord. You understand this morning, every time you share the gospel with someone, you're being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be busy about that. Not just church propagation. Hey, invite everybody you can to church, but don't forget to share the gospel of Christ with them so that we might not just be the servant of the church, but the servant of Christ. So that's Paul's motivation. But then notice this secondly. Notice the gospel that he preached. Everybody still awake? Say amen if you are. Okay, that's about a third to a half. Doing good so far, actually. Third to a half, I'll take that. Notice the gospel that Paul preached in verse 11 and 12. He says this, "But I certify you, brethren." Now remember, he's answering this charge that he's trying to please men, and Paul says, absolutely not. Then in verse 11, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel that was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." No, I'm not seeking to please men. The gospel that I preached is not after man. Now, Paul makes this statement. He says, "I certify you, brethren." There's some things Paul wants to certify to us. The word certify, you could probably pretty much guess at what it means. The word certify means to pronounce, to make known, to reveal. But the verb here is in the indicative, which means that the speaker is saying it from the context or from the standpoint of absolute truth. The one who's saying this believes this is the absolute truth. So Paul says, there's something I want to make known to you, and it is the absolute truth. There's no if, ands, or buts. There's no other variation of it. What I'm telling you is the absolute truth. Paul says later on in the text where we read, he said, "I lie not." This is the absolute truth that what I'm about to say unto you. And he wants to certify some absolute truth unto them. He wanted them to understand something about the gospel that he preached that was absolutely true. I think it's in verse 20, isn't it? Where he says, yes, verse 20. "Now the things I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." This is the absolute truth. God is the witness to everything that I'm saying. This is truth. And so he wants to certify something about the gospel to us that's absolute truth. Actually, there are three things that Paul certifies here that are the absolute truth. You're doing great. You're listening right on speed. We're actually a little bit ahead of where I thought we'd be by now. That doesn't mean anything, but that's where we are. Because sometimes you slow down in listening or you get off on a rabbit trail and then we end up being later. But notice what it says. Three things Paul wants to certify to us about the gospel. First of all, number one, Paul wants to certify that the gospel of Christ is not of human origin. He says in verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." You want to notice those words, the gospel that I preached is not after man. The gospel of the legalist was after man, but the gospel that I preach is not after man. The phrase "after man," the literal definition is, and I love the definition because it's perfect. It's the word of God. Probably ought to figure it'd be perfect. But the literal definition is not conforming to any human standard. That which doesn't conform to human standard. So when Paul says, the gospel that I'm preaching is not after man, we're not changing our King James Bible because it's right. But if we were to use the definition, it would be something like this. Paul says, the gospel that I preach, it does not conform to human thinking. It does not conform to any human standard. It doesn't conform to human reason. Why? Because it's Christ's gospel, not man's gospel, as he says in verse 7. It's the gospel of Jesus, not the gospel of man. And so Paul says, if I were seeking to preach, here's his thinking, here's his reasoning. Are you staying up? He says, if I was going to preach something in order to be pleasing unto men, if I wanted the approval of man, well, I would preach that which fits man's standard. But the gospel that I'm preaching fits no. It fits no. Do you understand? It doesn't fit any human standard. Right. It's completely different than anything that man would preach or man would put forth to seek other men's approval. He says it fits no human standard. The true gospel is not something man invented. It's not just another religion. Religion is the invention of man. Religion, as the world uses it, is the invention of man. The true gospel is not that, because the gospel, you know this already, the gospel of a substitutionary death on behalf of a bunch of people who are wretched and wicked and cannot save themselves does not fit the human standard. You know, what is the human standard? Well, you know it already. In context, it's legalism. Anything that man does to add anything to the gospel. Why is it that man always adds stuff or takes stuff away from the gospel? Because he's trying to conform the gospel to human standard, to human thinking. And we know what that standard is. It's baptism or catechism or mass or a thousand other rituals or rites or commandment keeping or morality or just being a good person or doing unto others or living by the supposed golden rule. It's adding Jesus to your life. That's the standard that man has. It's not hard to convince people of a gospel that's built around the standard of man. Amen. It's something, isn't it? How you can get people to submit to be, hey, if you haven't watched Brother Miller's video of baptizing those babies, you need to see that. That's traumatizing, man. Amen. If you haven't seen it, I saw that and that scared me to death right there. I don't know why all those kids don't. No wonder Serbians are so mean looking all the time and tough. If I started out life that way, I'd be angry too. If you know what I'm talking about, you need to go watch it because it'll traumatize you, I'm telling you. That'd be child abuse in the U.S. Where were we? You got me off on that. It's not hard to convince people, you know, that if you'll let us dunk you in 300 gallons of Knob Noster tap water, you can go to heaven. Isn't it amazing that people say, well, that sounds right. You know, if you'll just strive to be a good person, then you'll be fine. You know, if you'll just do this ritual or do this rite or go to this guy wearing a dress and convince your sin, if you'll just do that kind of stuff, then you'll be okay. Everything will be all right. And people will do that. But then when you come along and say this, listen, you're wretched and you're lost and you're undone. You're so lost, you're blind to what's going on and you don't understand that there's nothing you can do. But here's the good news. Here's the good news that the amazing grace of God provided a way that you could be saved through the substitutionary death of Christ. And all you've got to do is turn from the sin that's condemning you and by faith accept His offer.
Amen.
And people say, well, that's not for me. It doesn't fit the human standard. Because the human standard is this. I'm not that bad. I just need to add a little something. I'm not that bad a person. So if I just got baptized or if I just started going to church or I just did a few things good, then I just need to get my act together. That's the human standard. Paul says the gospel that he preached is not of human standard. If you want to please people, if you're out to please men or win the approval of people, you're not going to get it by preaching the gospel as it's written in the scriptures, except among those who receive it. We'll love you, but the world may not. We know what the human standard is. Paul said that he certified that it was an absolute truth that the genuine gospel of Christ is nothing man invented and it doesn't fit into man's pride. Doesn't fit into man's view of himself. It's the gospel of Christ, not the gospel of man. And Paul says, I'm not seeking the approval of man because the gospel that I'm preaching will never win the approval of people because it doesn't fit into any human standard. It's an amazing truth, isn't it, the gospel of Christ? Who would have come up with such a thing? That one could die for us all. And all I have to do is receive what he did. Who would think of such a thing? That God, the thrice holy God, would be interested in pursuing me. Wretched and lost and undone and blind, but yet he pursued me in his grace. Man would never dream of such a thing. The second thing Paul certifies to be absolutely true is not only that the gospel is no human origin, but neither did he receive it from a human source. He says at the beginning of verse 12, For I neither received it of man. He says it doesn't fit in a human standard, so it just makes sense. I didn't get this from a man. No, in other words, this is not some tradition that I'm teaching here. This is not something that was passed down by man. I didn't get this from some person, some man. Notice what he says. We know this, and we'll get into this maybe in another message, but we don't have time for it this morning. But Paul was saved, and after he was saved, he was led into the area of Arabia, most people believe, for about 3 years. And Paul kind of mentions that in verse 15 when he says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were the apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. And after 3 years, most people believe that God led Paul into the Arabian desert area, and there for 3 years, God instructed him concerning the gospel. Now, he had heard the gospel. He heard it from men like Stephen. He had to have heard the gospel because he got saved by way of the gospel. But God takes him out into the desert, and I guess we could say it this way, in some sense, he instructs him more perfectly concerning it. And God instructs him concerning this in such a degree or in such a way that Paul would be able to preach it, and more importantly, he would be able to write of it. Because Paul had a unique ministry, and God was preparing him for a very unique ministry. Because it says in verse 16, to reveal his son in me that I might preach among the heathens, and immediately I conferred not. And so he had a very unique ministry, and God takes him out into the desert and expounds. I don't know what all they talked about. I'd love to have been there and found out. But I'm sure the gospel had a part of that, was a big part of that. And he expounds upon the gospel. And so Paul says, I heard it from Stephen, and I got saved as a result of having hearing it. But then God took me into Arabia and fully revealed what he had accepted, and in such a way that I might be able to write about it and have this unique ministry. In verse 15 and 16, he says, I didn't get any of this from man. It didn't come from any human source. What I'm preaching to you, Paul says, I certify you. I promise you, God is my witness. God revealed it to me. Which is why it doesn't fit any human standard. God has revealed this to me. Paul didn't invent the gospel, nor did he receive it from any human source, but he got it from God. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians 15. The other great passage on the gospel, where Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in chapter 15 and verse 1. Notice the wording. Moreover, brethren, 15:1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, wherein also you receive and wherein you stand. They got saved by way of the gospel, because there's only one and everybody does. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, unless you didn't seriously receive it. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also what? Received. And what he received from God was this, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Pretty confident that he got a little more than that, probably a little meat on that outline when he got it out in the Arabian desert someplace. But he says, this is what God's revealed to me. It doesn't fit into man's standard, and man is not its source. God is the source of the gospel, not man. So when Paul writes of the gospel, and when he writes of things such as, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, the amazing grace of God. Paul says, I got that from the Lord. He didn't get that from some man. And it doesn't fit man's standard, because if it fit man's standard, it would say something like, for by grace and baptism are you saved. For by grace are you saved, but unless you undergo catechism, you'll never see heaven. That's man's standard. God says, God gave me this. For by grace, the unmerited favor of God, are we saved? Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no legalism whatsoever in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not man's gospel, it's Christ's gospel. And then lastly, Paul assures them that it's absolutely true that the gospel is not of human origin, that he didn't receive it from a human source. But then thirdly, neither did it come to him by way of human instruction. Verse 12, for neither received it of men, neither was I, what's the word? Taught it of man. Again, Paul says, so this is not some tradition I'm passing down. This is not some catechism, some doctrinal statement that somebody taught me. I've received what I received by the revelation of Almighty God. It wasn't taught to me by some man. It's not something that he believed or taught or trusted in just because someone taught it to him. Because this is how our forefathers did it, or this is because how our parents did it. He said, I received this by way of revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time to get into this part this morning because we're done here. But he relates his own testimony as evidence of everything that he has said. And he says this, we'll just read it, we'll get into it another time, but it says in verse 13, he says this, I certify that the gospel, he said, it's not after man's standard. I didn't receive it from a man. It's not some tradition that was passed down to me, but I received it by way of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul begins in verse 13 really by saying, you have seen the impact that it's had on me. He says in verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation, my life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals, my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his what?
Grace.
To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. God so changed my life that he made me a testament to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the one who once persecuted God's people now preaches the very gospel which he once persecuted. And he goes on and talks about how he didn't go up to Jerusalem. He didn't go up to receive instruction from the apostles. God gave him the gospel. And it goes on, it says in verse 21, and afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God. You see, the gospel that's not after man's standard, that's revealed by God himself, not only does it change our destiny, but it changes us. Isn't that true? You know, the gospel that's after man's standard doesn't change us. Doesn't change. Because the gospel after man's standard says just add Jesus to your life and go on living and do your thing. The gospel of Christ is completely different. It takes an old heathen Pharisee who persecuted the church of God, who persecuted God's people and hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and turns him into the preacher of the very gospel he once persecuted.
Amen.
So that when people hear of his testimony, they say, man, praise the Lord. Only God could do a work in somebody like God has done in the Apostle Paul, or what God did in Paul. It's an amazing gospel and an amazing truth. What Paul's saying here is, hey, the gospel is real. And I'm an independent witness of it. I was a Pharisee. I was an enemy of the gospel. I was an enemy of Christ. I was an enemy of his church. I was an enemy of God's people. And now I'm preaching the very gospel I once persecuted because of the amazing difference that it's made in my life.
Amen.
And only the gospel of Christ can do that. Come on, aren't you amazed at his gospel?
Amen.
If you're unsaved today, whether you're here or listening online, if you're unsaved or uncertain of your salvation, then one of the most important truths that you need to understand is that there are not two or three or four gospels. There are not many roads or many paths. You don't get to have your own understanding. You need to understand that, because a lot of people are going to end up in hell because they think they're traveling a path that's going to end in heaven and end up in hell, because there's not many paths. There's only one, which Paul briefly describes in verse 4 when he speaks of how Christ gave himself for us. Any other supposed gospel or means of being right with God is not another gospel, because there's only one. Come on, that's old news for us who are saved. If that's old news to you, say amen. But it's not old news to everybody. There's not another gospel, because the whole standard of man today is that there are many ways. But there aren't many ways. Paul says, I promise you, there are not many ways. And anyone who preaches any other gospel is in dangerous territory in verse 8 and 9, because they're standing in the way of people trying to escape condemnation and have a real relationship with Christ. So rather than allowing them to trouble you, if you're not sure you're saved today, rather than allowing people to trouble you with all these ideas about, you know, well, God just loves you. Because some people, their standard is there's no standard at all. God just loves you. You don't have to worry about anything. So if you're not sure you're saved today, or if maybe you know you're not saved today, don't allow people to trouble you with all these other gospels. And just accept the one true gospel which Paul preached. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So that we might be saved. Paul then expands on that in verse 4 of Galatians 1. He gave himself for us that we might be saved. So don't worry about all the other gospels or voices. Why not just trust the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul, who is a pretty significant source, says, I certify that this is the absolute truth. All of us who were once lost and without God in the world, we, like Paul, many of us, unless we were saved very young, we can relate to our conversation in time past and what we were like before we got saved versus what we're like since we got saved. But then we heard the gospel and God's amazing grace, and we found out that God had another plan for our life. God had a plan for Paul's life in verse 15 and 16. Paul says, God saved me because he had a purpose for me, a plan for me. And when God saved me, he had a purpose and a plan for me. as he did for you. That's what's great about being saved. God doesn't just save us. He saves us because he has a purpose and a plan for us. And he takes us from our conversation in times past to this glorious new plan that God has for our life. Well, come on. That's a good thing. And the reason we are now, what changed us was not our baptism, as important as that is. It was not keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not something we came up on our own. What made the difference was our acceptance of the gospel, which Paul preached, which Paul received in the Lord Jesus Christ, which God provided. You know, the truth that his grace, and it's the truth that in his grace he died for us, the truth that we accepted by faith, being convicted by our sin and turning to him. Well, listen this morning, what makes this gospel work? What makes this gospel take people from the conversation of their past to a new life in Christ? And gives us security and the idea of confidence of a home in heaven. Changes our want tos, changes our desires, changes, because if you got saved, man alive, your priorities ought to change, your want tos ought to change, your desires ought to change. And what makes that work is the fact that it's not man's gospel, it's Christ's gospel. What makes it work is the fact that it's not of human origin, it's not something invented by some man, it's not some tradition we've passed down. Paul described it perfectly in verse 4. Christ gave himself. For I'm not ashamed, Romans 1, of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power unto God whereby we must be saved. And God provided all of that. Now those of us who are saved, we're now witnesses, preachers, and testimony of the one and only gospel. We ought to be doing this above church propagation. Sharing the gospel with people. We're to do it with compassion. We're to do it in love. We're to do it in patience. We're to do it in understanding. But we are never, ever to pervert the gospel in order to make it appealing unto man.
That's right.
I would submit this morning that anybody who is actually searching for the Lord, anybody who genuinely desires to have a relationship with God, that the gospel will be appealing to them on its own.
Because
how much more appealing can you get than this? I was lost and undone and without hope, without God in the world, as Paul says. And then God in his grace pursued me and taught my heart to fear. That same grace, then, he saved me by sending his son to die in my place. That if I would accept what he did for me, I could be gloriously saved. And I could be brought from the conversation of my past to a new life in Christ, where old things start to pass away and all things become new. And that very same grace has seen me safe thus far. And I'm telling you, it's going to see me safely home.
Amen.
It's the amazing grace of Almighty God. Why would I ever exchange that for something else? And why would we as a church ever want to preach something else in order to win the approval of those out there when the gospel of grace is so amazing by itself? Why don't you stand with me if you would?